The scripture I'll be reading this morning is John 5. You can look that up. And while you're going there to page 1032, I would just like to say that I will be reading from the NIV UK version, which is very, very close to what you'll be looking at, so you won't get confused, I'm sure. So page 1032. And by the way, quite a bit of this chapter is devoted to what Jesus said. So it's a long passage of his actual words. And it's important to understand that the main job, or one of the main jobs of a disciple, and the definition of a disciple in those days, was to memorize the words of the Master. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, A time is coming, and now has come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. Amen.
Thank you. Well, just about exactly 80 years ago, as Eunice mentioned earlier already this morning, the decision was taken to start a new church here in Winnipeg and to call it Bethesda Church. And this was the first Bethesda Church building at the corner of Alderstone and Burnell. The building is still there if you want to check it out sometime. One of the important people involved with that decision was a local dentist named Dr. Garvin, and he wrote a history of the early years of Bethesda Church. In this history, Dr. Garvin doesn't tell us why the name Bethesda was chosen, but for my first sermon series as senior pastor here, this passage from John 5 seems like an appropriate place to start. But even before I thought about that, as many of you know, over the past number of months, we've been having a conversation at the council and elsewhere about the poor, The poor who in the last few years have grown in number and have become much more visible in every North American city, not just in Winnipeg. But of course, at the council, we've been talking especially about those who don't have a fixed address and who have been joining us on Sunday mornings and at other times as well. And clearly, according to the scriptures and according to the historical example of the church, Christians are to love everyone. And we have a particular responsibility to help people who have less. And likewise, we are to preach the gospel to everyone. And while the charge to preach the gospel doesn't privilege anyone, it certainly includes the poor. The Bible also makes clear that the rich and the powerful find it more difficult to hear the good news and to live it out than those who are not rich. We all have a natural tendency to favor people who look and act like we do. But to be faithful to the work God has commanded us to do, we have to make sure that we give everyone who comes through our doors the best possible chance of being able to hear and to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. But of course, it's important to do so in a way that doesn't leave anyone vulnerable to violence or exploitation. So we've been talking about how to go about doing that. And I'm saying all this because this was how I came across this famous story contained in John 5 this time around. It was as I was searching the scriptures to see how Jesus treated people that he himself identified with very intimately. Jesus was not wealthy. He grew up in underprivileged circumstances, so he had undoubtedly seen a lot of suffering. The poor, how they looked and the way that they acted, these were the people that he was most familiar with. Jesus called them the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. He said that whatever you did or didn't do to them, you did or didn't do to him. So in the coming weeks, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the homeless strategy that I proposed to the council, a strategy which I've called Encounters for Eternity. But for today, I want to focus on the broader message of the story that we find here in John chapter 5. And really, that message is kind of surprising. As I suggested when I wrote about this story in the April newsletter, this is not like most of the other stories of Jesus' care and compassion that we find in the Gospels. I was really startled by what I found as I read it with fresh eyes. It seems like such a simple story, but the point is not what you'd expect. And the more I study it, the more respect I have for John's storytelling, because the more time I read it, the more times I read it, the more I'm left humbled and completely in awe of this Jesus, this Son of God and Son of Man, who demands so much more of the poor than we would ever dare, and who demands so much more of the privileged than we would ever suspect. But before I get to all that, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, you know where each of us is in our hearts. You know where we've come from. You know that for me, getting this sermon done for today was a struggle. And even now, I'm not sure what I have. I ask that by your Spirit, you would speak through me. I ask that you would give us tender hearts and open ears, willing minds. I ask that you would direct me and guide me by your Spirit to speak your words to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you've closed your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them once again to John chapter 5. That was page 1032 in the Pew Bibles. John 5, page 1032. And as I just said a moment ago, today we're going to do an overview of this chapter to get a sense of what it's about, what John says that this particular healing led to, what he's trying to tell us about what it all means. Well, the sentence that controls the whole story is the question that Jesus asks the man lying at the pool, which you can find at the end of verse 6. This is the sentence that controls the whole story. The first thing that Jesus says in this story, which is, "Do you want to get well?" It's a perfectly good translation of the Greek words, and it's a very natural translation, given the circumstances in which the poor man found himself. It's probably how he took it at first. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed? But those perfectly good, perfectly normal English words make it harder to see that there's a double meaning that Jesus clearly intends, which becomes very clear as you study the further interactions that John has connected to this seemingly simple story. In Greek, John records Jesus' words as three words in the question, and each one of these words is packed with potential. The first word in the Greek relates, in the Greek sentence, relates to the will. Do you want? It's just one word, do you want, relating to the will, your desires. The second word in the Greek sentence refers to a sense of health and wholeness, not just absence of sickness, but a holistic health. It's the word that we get our word, it's a Greek word we get our English word hygiene from, but it's a holistic kind of health. And the third word in the Greek sentence is the verb. And it brings us into the world of transformation, becoming. It's not really getting something, receiving something, or even getting in the sense that we have in English of understanding something. It is becoming something that you weren't before. It's transformation. And so the order in Greek has Jesus challenging the man first to consider what he wants, his desire. What is it exactly that you want from life? Not just in this moment, not just in this situation. What do you want? Then Jesus raises a possibility that might have been unthinkable to this man before, who had been lying there for so long. A possibility of a life that's completely different. The possibility, for sure, of a life where he's completely healed, but not just of his physical problems, but of his deeper problems as well. It's the possibility of true holiness, an abundant life. And finally, Jesus hints at the fact that this will demand something of him. That he'll need to let go of an old way of life, an old way of thinking, if he truly wants to be whole. And for the rest of the chapter, John records how Jesus drives this question home, and not just to this one man, but to anyone who's listening. Anyone who may be following this story, including us today. So this starts to get at the central truth of today's message. To become whole, you have to see straight and to take the long view. In order to see straight, in order to see our lives and our troubles in the proper light, we have to understand who it is that is speaking. We have to understand who it is who is asking, "Do you want to get well?" And realize that there may be more to that question than at first meets the eye, and really more to the man who asks it that we might think at first. If we realize who it is who is asking the question, or maybe it's better to say, when we accept who is asking the question, then the whole chapter starts to become clear. Jesus, in this chapter, makes no bones about who he is. He doesn't hide it. And this is true, especially throughout the Gospel of John. Because the next really key statement we have in this chapter is the central claim that Jesus is making about himself. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. There's no mistaking what Jesus is saying here. Imagine you're at work, and the boss has said, now is the time that I mandate that we're going to take our break on pain of firing, and some lowly drudge keeps working when the whistle blows. People come to him and they say, what are you doing? You're going to get fired. And the man looks up and he sees the bosses in his office and he says, well, the boss is working. I'm working. You can imagine the co-worker's reaction. Who do you think you are? This is what Jesus is saying. The Father is working. And I am working. The Father is working this Sabbath day. And I am working as well, because I am his son. There is no mistaking what Jesus is saying. It wasn't lost on the Jews who first heard him, and it certainly wasn't lost on John either, since he tells us explicitly what Jesus meant right in the next verse, that Jesus was making himself equal with God. And we shouldn't miss this either. It should challenge us just as much as it challenged the first people that Jesus said it to. If it is true that Jesus is God, then the whole chapter is worth considering very seriously, no matter how uncomfortable it might make us. If it's not true that Jesus is God, then we can just throw the whole thing out. Because he's a lawbreaker. He's just one of us. It's just his opinion, and probably kind of crazy at that. But again, if it is true, then we have to contend with what Jesus says later on in the teaching that springs from this healing story. Not only does Jesus double down on identifying himself with the Father, that is, identifying himself as God in the flesh, he makes it perfectly plain not only that he has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself, but that he, Jesus, is the one who will decide who gets into heaven and who will go into hell. The audacity of Jesus for himself, this claim, is absolutely staggering. Imagine that little lowly drudge in the office saying, not only is the boss, you know, basically I'm the boss, but I'm going to be the one who decides whether you work here or not anymore. Who do you think you are? This audacity is staggering. Look down at verse 22. This is where Jesus lays it all out. He says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Highlight this, underline it, he's saying to them. I'm not telling you in your Bibles unless you want to. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. I'm repeating this again because it's really important, and you better not ignore it or miss this. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And here we go. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man, fully human, one of you, as well as the Son of God. Now, we can almost insert a little sound of jaws hitting the floor, because Jesus says, do not be amazed at this. I mean, it's a little funny sometimes. I mean, if you think about Jesus even asking people not to be amazed at this claim, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Whose voice? The Son of Man. My voice. All will hear my voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. This is my pay grade. This is my wheelhouse. This is who I am. It's astonishing. So to become whole, Jesus is saying, we must not only see straight, we not only have to understand who is speaking, we also have to understand what's at stake. We have to look far into the future and accept that whatever our present circumstances, we are eternal beings. Yes, we will die, but we will rise again. And it is this man, this Jesus, who made his way gingerly around a pool 2,000 years ago, stepping lightly through a clinging mass of desperation, it is this Jesus who will determine whether you and whether I will live for eternity, or whether you will be, or I will be condemned for eternity. Whether we'll become whole or whether we will simply remain lost in our brokenness. Do you want to become whole? How do we become whole? By seeing straight and taking the long view, by seeing that Jesus is who he said he is, and by taking eternity into account. Of course, so far I've only summarized the chapter, and I've gotten ahead of myself a little, but maybe you're starting to see that it is so much more than a story about a man at a pool who is miraculously healed, as wonderful as that is. That is where the story begins, however, so let's go back there for a moment. And as you do so, I'd also like you to take out your copy of the bulletin. Look at the picture on the front, which was taken by Isela, who shared it with me a few weeks ago. This is what you would call a gaggle of geese, I guess. I'm just sharing with a few more for good measure. I like these pictures precisely because they give us a sense of where our story begins. Look at verse 3. In our Pew Bible, John says that there were a great number, a multitude. The only other place that John uses this word in his gospel is where there are so many fish in the net that they can't haul it into the boat. This is, to John, the meaning of a great number, a multitude. So there's a great number of people lying in this place, seemingly on top of each other. And this place is, you can kind of imagine something like a hospital, except that there aren't any doctors. In other words, it's a gathering place for the sick, but there's no reasonable expectation that they'll receive appropriate treatment, that they'll actually get well. And of course, there's this tantalizing mention of the waters of the pool being stirred up. And so it seems that some of the people who were there associated this stirring of the water with a hope of being healed. But it's clear that John never intended for us to lean into that particular detail. And because of that, I'm not going to get stuck on it now, maybe another week. Now, John is interested in these first few verses in describing the scene, not in giving us any backstory. This is unusual for John, actually. He doesn't usually give us a description of the places that Jesus went. But here he does. He tells us that this is Jerusalem. He tells us that this is the time of a feast, although he doesn't tell us which one. Lots of people are, you know, make guesses, but and some are probably right. But that's not what John tells us. But the fact that he's there, Jesus is there in Jerusalem for a feast, we should take something from that knowledge. And first and foremost, and despite what some have thought that the rest of the story implies, Jesus visiting Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews or a Jewish festival reinforces the fact that Jesus considers himself to be among their number. It's almost too obvious to mention, but it's something that Christians have tended to forget a lot of the time. Jesus is himself a Jew and a faithful, observant Jew at that. So John tells us we're in Jerusalem. And he even tells us where in Jerusalem we are, sort of. Because John doesn't actually use the words sheep gate that we find in most English translations. He doesn't really give us a place name at all. Instead, he uses a descriptive word, an adjective, a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's an adjective that refers to sheep. So it's a word that maybe would be better translated as sheepish, if sheepish didn't mean bashful in English. But since it does, we'll have to make up a word. How about sheepy? The point in all this is that John's not so much giving us a geographic location as he is describing what the place is like. It doesn't mean it wasn't the sheep gate. It probably was the sheep gate. But that's not what John says, and there's a reason for it. He tells us that by the sheepy, there was a pool. And then he gives us the name of the pool. And then he tells us that the pool was surrounded by five structures, covered colonnades we have translated in our Pew Bible, but John calls them stoas. A stoa is basically a porch or a passageway that's open on one side, other than the columns that support the roof, which gives some protection from the sun and the rain. And stoas were basically a gathering place, a place for people to chat, a place where people could, it wasn't just a place where sick people would come, but it would be a place where philosophers would debate all throughout the ancient world, this kind of structure. But the detail about there being five stoas was a mystery for a long time. How were they arranged? Is it in a star? No, that doesn't make sense. In a pentagon, maybe? I don't know. Or maybe these five stoas had some kind of mystical, symbolic meaning. Well, this last option, of course, suited people who didn't really want the gospel accounts to be historically accurate, and especially not the Gospel of John. This kind of speculation has been especially popular for about 200 years or so. But it has happened time and time again. Theories that ignore the plain meaning of the biblical text will always be proved false sooner or later. When archaeologists actually discovered the Pool of Bethesda and reconstructed what it looked like in Jesus' day, here is what they found. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. People will always try to float alternative meanings, either by reading too much into the text that we have, or by trying to invent something that we don't have. So we're always better off sticking with the Bible and just wrestling with what it actually says. So John's description of Jerusalem during a feast when every observant Jew would flock to the city, of the sheep near the city gates waiting to be slaughtered in the nearby temple, of this enclosure around the pool of a great number, multitude of people who are sick. The Greek word means just not strong. Basically, they're not able to move around. And then he describes these people as blind, lame, and paralyzed. All this contributes to this sense of desperation, of claustrophobia, and of the deep compassion of the one who stepped into it on his way to the feast. Now, the first thing we would have noticed if we were there, probably, is the smell. Such a large number of people, many of whom who couldn't easily feed themselves, let alone go to a bathroom. Next, we'd notice the noise, the crying, the moaning, the pandemonium when people thought they heard the water stirring. But what does Jesus notice? He notices a man not very close to the water, a man who had no more hope, who thought he had no other alternative but to spend the remainder of his earthly life in hell. And I can't believe I wrote this. That's where we'll pick the story up next week. We know that it's a good ending, so I guess a cliffhanger is what the Lord wanted as I was writing this. Before we finish today, I want to actually talk a little bit about the craft of storytelling. As I said earlier, I've been just blown away by John's ability to tell a story. And how he tells this story in particular. And I want to talk about it frankly because as I've been studying this story, I found myself more disturbed than I was before about the approach that many people take to the gospel stories, especially when they're adapting them to use in other contexts, whether that's a storybook Bible or art or television or on the big screen. Now, before I get into this, I don't want you to get the impression that I think any particular art form is bad or any production is completely wrong. But just to be explicit about this, and because this is the adaptation that bothered me, I'll state right up front that I don't want you to think that I'm telling you not to watch The Chosen. I'm not saying that. There are lots of good reasons to watch it. So in saying what I'm going to say, I mostly want to give you some food for thought. And to remind you always to remember that The Chosen is a work of fiction, before it is anything else, no matter how good the intentions of the producers are, and I believe that they are good, The Chosen is a work of historical fiction. Actually, I would really characterize it more in the realm of Jesus fan fiction. But I also want to encourage you, if you're a fan, to not take Dallas Jenkins' advice and not binge the show, but to watch it thoughtfully, to always go back and study what the Bible says and how it says it. Because that's often the key to understanding what the gospel writers are talking about. So, to storytelling, the craft of storytelling. To tell a story, you have to decide where you're going to start. You also have to decide where you're going to end. Those are the two basic decisions. But making that decision reveals something about you. It shows people what's important to you. It shows what you want them to take away from the story. These kinds of decisions are the storyteller's responsibility and privilege. The storyteller has to choose, in other words. That's why I'm not a good storyteller, because I'm not good at picking out the most important points in a story. The storyteller has to choose. Because he usually knows more about it than his listeners, he feels the pain of leaving things out more than anyone else does. But having taken on that pain, having taken the time to craft every aspect of his story, he earns a benefit. The benefit of having his interpretation of events be the one that's shared, hopefully, and remembered. That doesn't mean that this version of events is the only possible interpretation, but it does mean that nothing comes to us without a slant built in. There is no floating cloud of data that anyone has access to and can interpret free according to their whims. Even if we come across some bit of information that no one else has ever interpreted, sooner or later we have to organize it. And when we do, we will tell ourselves a story about it. And that story will be affected by all the stories that we've already come to accept and to believe. More than that, it will be built on the foundation of the stories that we've learned from the cradle, the stories that we humans have been telling ourselves for thousands of years. Every story has a message, or at least one message. And that means that every story is exclusive to some extent. A story can't mean whatever you want it to mean. This is part of what we mean by a story having a beginning and a middle and an end. Each story is a closed system. It may have multiple meanings, but it doesn't have every meaning. As I've said, I've been thinking a lot about this as I've grappled with this story about Jesus and the man at the pool of Bethesda. Because John is our only source for this story. So we have to take his decisions seriously. He decided to start this episode from Jesus' ministry in a certain place. And he decided where to end it. All the way at the end of Jesus' teaching, at the end of chapter 5. He decided what to tell us. He decided what to leave out. And both types of decisions, both the positive decisions and the negative ones, are part of what we need to take into account as we try to discover what John is trying to say to us. We're often frustrated by what the gospel writers choose not to tell us, right? We wish we could know what the backstory is for so many of these people, and especially for this man. So we often have a strong temptation to fill in the blanks ourselves. We want to imagine the other words that he may have said, but that's usually just to make Jesus more like the Jesus in our imagination. So we're better off if we accept that negative space is part of the design. They are intentional, those negative spaces. Maybe Jesus did say more to the man at the pool. Maybe he didn't. In the end, we can't know. Maybe the man had a family that abandoned him, as the Chosen imagines his backstory. Maybe his brother really was the coolest apostle, Simon the Zealot, the Israeli commando assassin. He certainly did have a life outside what's recorded for us in the Bible. But it was definitely not the one portrayed in The Chosen. But in the end, it doesn't really matter what his backstory was. John, as the storyteller, has told us exactly what he intended for us to know. If we accept that basic fact, then we're able to pay closer attention to what John and Jesus do say, and to what they don't say. We're able to pay close attention to what John wanted us to know, and we're able to pay close attention to what he intended for us to remain in the dark about. In other words, what he might be saying by remaining silent. We also have to pay careful attention to what John says about his reasons for using this story. At the end of his gospel, John tells us exactly why he selected these particular stories out of many possible others. And by his own admission, there were very many, many others. This is John's very last word in the book. But if anyone even tried to write down all the things that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to contain the books. But before he says that at the end of the book, he says that these things that Jesus did, and we have to admit that in John's gospel there are very few stories compared to the other gospels, these things that John wrote down here for us, he wrote down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He's not interested in just giving you a Jesus experience. And John gives us his slant, his angle. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't pretend that he's giving you an objective view as if that were possible. But here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that John's account is any less accurate, any less demanding, or any less true. In his mind, at least, John is not merely sharing his truth, something that may have been true for him but not for you and me. We know this because this little explanation by John about what he was attempting shouts from the mountaintops the news that there is a truth that is true for him, for you, for me, and for everyone. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Full stop. By believing, you may have life in his name. There's no hedging here, no wiggle room. And he has this uncompromising position because that was Jesus' own message about himself. John quotes Jesus saying in another place, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And all this is important to establish because especially when it comes to Jesus, there is no trustworthy data apart from the gospel accounts. None. Scraps of information that confirm that he existed and that he made a big impression on people. But none of the other information that we have about Jesus is absolutely trustworthy the way that the Gospels are. They are the most trustworthy record of the ancient world, the best attested records that we have of the ancient world in terms of numbers of manuscripts and in terms of archaeological finds that confirm the details of the Gospels. There is no trustworthy data apart from the Gospel accounts about the life of Jesus. Anyone who claims that they can tell you, just tell you Jesus' stories, anyone who pretends to show you an authentic first century Jesus outside the context that those stories have been passed down to us, that is embedded in the scriptures, is doing just that, pretending. They may not understand the craft of storytelling, and that's why they're saying that, or it may be that they're not being completely straight with you. It might be both. Apart from the Bible, it is not possible to know the real Jesus. And if we don't know the real Jesus, then we don't know the way. If we don't know the real Jesus, we can't apprehend the truth. If we don't know the real Jesus, we will not enjoy the life. We will not come to the Father except through the real Jesus, who John and the rest of the Bible proclaims. Except through the real Jesus, we will never become whole. So, as again, if The Chosen encourages you to read your Bible more, so much the better. Go ahead and watch it with my blessing. But just remember that if people who are studying the scriptures that testified to Jesus still refused to come to him, as Jesus says they did in our passage, then we can't reasonably expect for people to find Jesus in a TV show. If we want to become whole, we must see straight. We must see the real Jesus for who he is, according to the word that he authored, or if you prefer, the word which he inspired John, the disciple he loved, the disciple he felt closest to write. And we must always remember, no matter how hard we find it to read the Bible at times, that the stakes are very high, higher than we can ever imagine. I was reminded as Eunice was telling us about the ministry at UGM, just how important it is for us to share the gospel with those who are less fortunate than us, who have histories just as desperate as that man by the pool of Bethesda. The same hardness of heart that it appears that he had. Jesus chose him to speak to. We don't know if he spoke to anybody else at the pool of Bethesda. Again, I'm tempted. I want to know. Did he really just pick one person out of that whole mass of people? But what he said to him, what John recorded for us, is the difference between life and a living death. Let's pray. Thank you that you are the hope, our only hope, the hope of life eternal, Jesus. Amen. Probably my favorite apostle is Thomas. And the most detail we have about Thomas is, of course, the well-known story where Thomas had trouble believing that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead. And it comes right before John's word about why he wrote the gospel and why he chose the stories that he did. He says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Shalom, peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' And that includes many of us, most of us, I pray, here. Then John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you're like Thomas, like me, struggle or have struggled with belief and want to talk, I'll be sitting on the pew at the front afterwards. I'd love to share with you what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Oftentimes our doubts are driven by a false idea that we've been told. So I challenge you to search for the real Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Go in God's grace. Have a good week.